Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. Glad you guys could be with us this morning, a part of our time. We had an interesting week, didn't we, with various and sundry storms and intermittent electricity. Some of you were a little longer than others. And some of you had generators, and the rest of us had candles. But anyways, good to be here. It's amazing how, right, snow one day and not the next. So this afternoon, you'll probably be out suntanning in your tank tops and enjoying that weather as well. Just glad to see everybody here. Glad you're with us. We are in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and the next couple weeks, I'm going to take a little bit of a diversion. In fact, I've supplied notes for this week and the next couple weeks. If you didn't get some notes, I think the guys are supposed to be Johnny on the spot with those, and you can raise your hand and they'll get them to you. If not, we'll just leave your hands up for the entire service. We'll think you're praising God and the Spirit is moving. So if you didn't get a note, raise your hand. We got one over here, a couple there. Yes, I see those hands. We're going to work through a little bit of a doctrinal study of ecclesiology. Sometimes we use all types of phrases, like the phrase church. And we kind of have an idea of what that is and what it means, but we really don't understand everything behind it. Kind of like the word Trinity. We understand Trinity is three and one and three, and we kind of have those little things. We know Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But really, when we think about it, to discuss and really have a full understanding of Trinity, we realize that ultimately we just kind of have a little surface understanding. And it's good from time to time to go back, review for some of us, or instruct for some of the rest of us, really what we're talking about. We are in Titus, and Titus has been sent to Crete. And Crete is an island that has several churches, and Titus is there to put really kind of, I wouldn't say a mess as much as, well, maybe a mess. It's just not organized. He's to bring order to the church there, and he's been sent by the Apostle Paul. And one of the first things that he does after the greeting and the charge that he has is to set out the qualifications of elders and leadership. We talked a lot about leadership last week, but I thought it might be good to back up and just talk about what are these leaders leading, and spend some time talking about the doctrine of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, we'll get to it in a few minutes, is really just a big word, a transliterated word, ecclesia. And then the study of ekklesia, and ekklesia is the word that we have in Greek that is church. And this morning I want to talk about the glory of God in the church and the name and the nature. And then next week we'll talk a little bit more about the body function of the church. I've grown up in the church. I cannot remember a time when on Sunday morning we got up and there were options. It was you go to church. And when I went on vacation, you know what we did on Sundays? We went to church, and we didn't take a vacation from church. That's what we did. I've always liked the church. My life has always been ordered around the church. The main relationships of my life have always been in the church. The real friends I had, even growing up, were my church friends, not so much my school friends. The activities of my life have revolved around church and the schedule of the church, and you never did anything or planned anything on Wednesday night. You never planned anything on Sunday or Sunday night back in the day, right? And in fact, if there were other special meetings, everything else was pushed out of the way, and the church schedule was really what ruled my life. That's because I had the cursing of being a preacher's kid. No, I'm just kidding. The blessing of being a preacher's kid. It just was not a question. I had other preacher's kids I went to school with that they had all these options, and I just knew I never went home and said, I'd like to do something else on Sunday night. That just, I just knew better than to even ask. It wasn't something that was brought up. This was what we did, and I didn't mind. I liked it. I never thought it was this terrible, terrible thing, because church was never presented, and it was never actually a thing to me that was laborious or boring or anything like that. And I'm not just saying that because somebody's in the room. A church has been a part of every decision I have ever made. Really has been. And obviously, vocationally, by God's grace, I've been called in to be a pastorate, and it just has been a part of that. And from this experience, I have a hard time understanding why that's not the case with others. I sometimes when people, well, I don't know, what are you going to do on Sunday? I don't know. I don't have that framework. From birth to today, I've never really thought that way. And so sometimes when people have options or think about options, or I have a hard time understanding that. I think that often we have challenges and commitments and priorities where God fits, and then where the church fits, and it's to be expected. I realize that there are some times when it's okay to miss church. Now, I'm going to strike that from the tape later, okay? No, but sometimes there are things, right? If you have the flu, it's okay. Don't come, please, right? And if there are other things, if your basement flooded at 8 a.m., you know what? It's wise for you to stay home and take care of your flooded basement. There are times and reasonable things that are responsibilities that it's okay. I'm not saying you can never, it's okay. And there are times and priorities where that is important. Some of you have jobs, and that's a good priority to have and to think through that. I believe some of this lies in the simple fact that we have a hard time determining what is, because sometimes the problem becomes when we think that church is one of many good things to do and not the priority thing to do. The church is not one of many good things. The church is not an event to take into consideration with other events. In fact, sometimes I believe that we have bought into the fact that Sundays are a day of rest, not that Sundays are a day of worship. There's a big difference. Sundays are not just a day of rest. It's nice. It's a good principle taken over from the Old Testament. But what we find in the New Testament is that Sunday is a day of worship. And that sets a priority difference in our heart and mind. We're not just resting or taking off or had a long week, and maybe we have had a long week, but Sunday is a day in which we set aside to worship. So we're not just coming to attend in the sense of resting. We're coming to be a part of a body of Christ. Now, just imagine with me, if we take the analogy of the body of Christ from Romans, right? And we think, okay, you're here and you're part of the body of Christ, and we'll call you the thumb. An important part, right? An opposing part, not opposing in a bad way, but opposing in a good way, right? And so you're the thumb of this body. Imagine if you came every Sunday and the thumb decided it's a day of rest. Can you imagine what would happen tomorrow if you woke up and your thumb said, you know what, I'm just going to rest? He'd be running to the doctor saying, something's wrong with my thumb. You're not here to rest. You're here to be an important part of this body. Whether it's encouragement, whether it's praying for or thinking through, or other, getting to know somebody new, learning names, whatever it might be. Using your spiritual gift, giving, singing, and being a part of all that. You are here not to be a day of rest. You're here to be a day of worship. We understand that Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we see that, but we understand also that Jesus was praying for us. He's our shepherd. He's our groom. We're the bride. He's the groom. He's our head of our body, and we need to understand that. So I want to think through the next couple of weeks, what is the church, and remind ourselves exactly why we do this. Some of this stuff is not going to be new to you. Some of it's going to be rather technical. It's going to be a little bit of a theological lecture, a little different than what I normally do. That's why I've supplied notes for you guys, so I don't lose you completely. The church, first and foremost, has been given to us by God and for God. God loves us. Amen and amen. Right? Man, God saved us. Amen and amen and amen. And the church is a major player in each one of us becoming more like Christ and glorifying God on this earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, seen as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Here we are, together as a body, maturing, growing, becoming more coordinated, right? Understanding and being better and glorifying God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, just because we will see him just as he is." We are being transformed slowly but surely. One day it's going to be Shazam, we'll be in heaven, and we'll be like him. In the meantime, it's a slow growing progress. Transformation into the likeness of our Lord is the goal. We begin that process now, and ultimately we are going to be like Christ. And to that, I'd simply say, Maranatha, right? Let's get on with it. We gaze at Christ together. We come, we gaze at Christ together. We gather in various Bible studies. We gather in various fellowship groups from time to time throughout the week because we gaze at Christ together. And together, as we gaze at Christ and we see him through his word, we are striving to be like him. A church which is healthy has at its core holiness, faith, love, sound doctrine. And these are the things that are cultivated in us as we are captivated by Jesus Christ. So you and I are constantly working the ground. We're cultivating and cultivating in our own lives holiness and faith and love, sound doctrine. We're growing, right? This month, the Lord drew me in faith. Next month, the Lord drew me in love. A couple months from now, the Lord will grow me in holiness. All through that knowledge of sound doctrine and learning sound doctrine, as you and I are cultivating that in our life, we are increasingly becoming more and more captivated by Jesus together. So our first priority is to work, to grow, to build a church that correctly makes Christ a normal part of our lives together. As we come together in this great assembly, this body of Christ, you and I are growing together. And as we are doing that and we're growing in these sound doctrine, holiness, and faith, we are doing this together, we are sharing together, and ultimately, we are correctly making Christ a normal part of our lives. And we are captivated by Christ. Because of our lives together, Christ is our head, you and I are more and more captivated by Christ. How? Well, we see that truth set forth very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultery or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." How are we doing this? We're not doing this by being clever. We talked a little bit about this last week with regard to programs, but we're not doing it because we have all the right language, we've ordered everything just perfectly. But honestly, what we really want to do is just plainly and clearly, with excellence and all of that, but we just really want to clearly see the picture of Christ given to us in his word. God, his will through Christ, and repeat. And we talk about God and his will and Christ, and we repeat. And God, his will, his will, right? What does Paul say? I just remind you of these things. I remind you of these things. As a result of that, the church does not necessarily appeal to the world. The church doesn't necessarily appeal to the world. The unsaved man and woman do not want to go to a church that reveals Christ. They want to go to a church that is the ingenuity of man. And it is not our purpose to appeal to the world. Now, We don't want to be offensive, right? That doesn't mean we purposely offend the world. We're calling people to Christ, and we're calling people to that, but it does also means that our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is not necessarily to attract men. We are to become like Christ corporately as well as individually. Our leaders should be transformed by the word and should take that same word and help transform us. That's why the apostle said when things came up, let's get some guys to help with that because we need to be devoted to the prayer and to the word. The word is what transforms us. We're not trying to be innovated. We also don't want to be backward, right? But we're not striving to be innovative. We're not trying to come up with the newest way to do the newest thing. We're trying to be transformative. That's what we're trying to be. We're trying to be a church that transforms you slowly but surely into the likeness of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says it this way. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom or proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not persuasive words with wisdom, but a demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Not unfamiliar verses to us. And so we cannot tarnish the church with an over-application of human business techniques or human innovation. For when we do that, the reflection of Christ becomes opaque. God is the focus. His word is where we look. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Acts 20:32. And now I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It is as the church becomes God-focused that it's naturally and necessarily becomes evangelism-focused. The level of our evangelism is really the level of our true spiritual maturity. Ephesians 5:1 says it so simply, be imitators of God as beloved children. The church is not designed to simply meet the needs of others as an inward-focused body. We are not consumers coming to simply pick up what we need for the week and then off to our lives, and the next Sunday we're going to come back and kind of grab what we need, like you go to Hy-Vee and fill your pantry and empty it, and you fill your pantry and empty it. That's not what we're about. The church shows maturity when we are shining love for those outside. Our various counties that we live in, ultimately to other countries and other churches. You are here because you have some interest in a church or because your spouse dragged you here. We attend and we serve, we pray, we encourage and we give. You know that we're supposed to glorify God. That is a big statement. But it's exactly what we mean. So the question is, how do we and what do we? John MacArthur wrote a book years and years ago called Shepherdology. He changed the title later, called it The Master Plan for the Church. And I've used it throughout my entire ministry just to take leaders through and so forth. And he just does it so simply through the Word of God. He kind of shows, here's the skeleton of what a church, the bones, this is the foundation, the structure, the non-negotiables. And then he just slowly says, and here's the muscles, here's the thing that makes it all work, and then here's the skin, this is what it looks like on the outside. Very straightforward and very clear. This biblically shows you what church is. And here's the reality. As you read the book, the church is not complicated. Equally, what you find is the church is not glamorous. But what it is an incredible gift from God and from the wisdom of God to the people he created and brought to himself. This church that we're talking about is a church that came to God and glorifies God at a great cost to God of his own son to make the church even possible. So let's talk about it. The term church. Let's talk about the name. The term church. Well, we talk about the term church. We do an etymology and study a word, study of that. And so we begin with the derivation of the English word church. We have it various ways. The Old English, Kirke, right? The church in English kind of means the Lord's house, or kind of means belonging to the Lord. The word we have in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiology. The etymology of ecclesia is a calling forth or a calling out into an assembly. So in other words, there's an assembly of people, whatever that assembly is or whatever they're assembled around, and they've been called out to be that. In other words, there's a group of people for a purpose that have been called out, and they are an ecclesia. The secular Greek use of ecclesia is a convened assembly of people. In the great classical days in Athens, ecclesia was a convened assembly of people, signed a sort of a town council. In a wider Greek world, ecclesia came to mean any duly convened assembly of citizens. So you might have a water board. That's an ecclesia, people in charge of water within the town. Or you might have an HOA that ran the neighborhoods. That would be the assembly or the committee or whatever you might. These are the people in charge of that. It was used to talk about the assembly of people that helped with basically the various civic things that took place. The usage in the New Testament, Acts chapter 19, verse 32 and 39 and 41. And then someone was shouting one thing and another, for the assembly was in confusion. This is not talking about the church, but it's the same word, ecclesia. It's talking about the people that were there, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. But if one wants to know anything, and it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. And after this, he dismissed the assembly. So it's kind of used in that secular term as well. So in Greek, it just kind of means any group of people anywhere. Now, in a religious use in secular Greek, we find it used as highly questionable whether ecclesia was ever used in Greek society for any religious purpose at all. They didn't talk about going to Zeus and the assembly at Zeus. They never talked about it in that sense. So when they talked about religious assemblies, they never really used the word ecclesia. It was more of a civic use. Now, we also find the Septuagint use of ecclesia. Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, of which was written by 70 or translated by 70 men in Alexandria. Jesus quoted from it often. The New Testament use of ecclesia does not stem from the use of ecclesia in secular group, but really essentially is a use from the Septuagint. The Greek use is simply a secular assembly. The religious use is derived, and we begin to use it for religious, or that is because the Septuagint used it. And so when we carried it over, we began to talk about the church. That's because in the Old Testament, when they talked about the assembly, they talked about it in that sense. Ecclesia is one translation for the Hebrew word gahal. But that word gahal is actually, in the Old Testament, translated in seven different words in the Septuagint. So ecclesia is really just one of them. Ecclesia used in the Old Testament is a non-technical word. The Septuagint ecclesia is, again, holy secular term, as we find. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, talks about the day of assembling. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 65 talks about it, the great assembling. And then they have the ecclesia of Jehovah, or the assembly of God, Jehovah, in Deuteronomy 23 and 1 Chronicles 28 and Nehemiah 13 and Micah chapter 2. So what do we learn about this nature in conclusion? It's not really until we come to the New Testament and the Church of Jesus Christ does the word acquire the technical sense in which the word stands for the assembly of God. Really, church, right? Ecclesia is a New Testament understanding that's new. There's a certain translation, even in the New Testament, where the word is used in sort of a sub-technical sense to show various modifiers. So really, when they say church, they'll use modifiers. The church of Thessalonians, the church of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, again, they talk about the church of Thessalonians. So it's the assembly, and then he gives us the modifier of that place, or the church of God. Later in the New Testament writings, the church itself was sufficient. In other words, the word church had been used enough to where all you had to do is say church and the people knew what you're talking about. Now, when we say today in English, we say the word church, we know people are talking about a religious institution. Now, ecclesia didn't mean that. So over time, they had to get to the point where they would say the assembly. Oh, based on the context of who wrote what, I understand they're talking about the assembly, the body of Christ in Corinth, the body of Christ in Ephesus, and so forth and so on. It had to be learned in that sense. Does that make sense? In the New Testament, what we find that there is places where it's used secularly. And I read that in Acts chapter 19. A duly convened assembly of citizens. So it maintained the secular still idea. We don't ever talk about church in a secular sense today, do we? And church is kind of that term that we have just here. In fact, they used it in Acts chapter 7 about an assembly in the Old Testament, the assembly of the wilderness, referring back. The New Testament church begins to be something new and starts out talking about, on one side, the local church. We're talking about the assembly of professing Christians in a particular locality. We really understand that. We see it in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11, Revelation chapters 2 through 7, the various seven letters, right? The church of Laodicea, the church of Thyatira, and so forth. We see it in that sense. And we do it today. In fact, we have a lot of churches that are named the same name. When we named the legal name of the church we planted in Hutchinson, Kansas, we had to say Grace Bible Church of Hutchinson, Kansas. Why? Because there's 10 billion Grace Bible churches. Only to find out, now that I'm here, there's 11 billion Countryside Bible churches. Right? And we run out of names, and so we kind of name a name that kind of describes us, but it has to be Countryside Bible Church of Hampton, Nebraska. In fact, many Countryside Bible churches aren't in the country. I don't know what they were thinking. It's a whole other... When you name your church the wrong name, we could do that. No. But we understand. There's a local... Some churches are very clear about that, right? Church on this road, right? Or whatever. And they would name their church on that in that way. That's a local church and a local body, clarified by that. Then we understand that there's a universal church on earth. In fact, if you read the old guys, right? Read the dead guys. And I encourage you to read dead guys simply because when you read dead guys and you still have it today, it stood the test of time many times, right? And so we got a lot of books today. Wait 100 years and we'll see which ones stand the test of time. That's kind of how you know what's going on. But if you read a lot of dead guys, they'll talk about the Holy Catholic Church. We're not talking about the one in Rome necessarily. They're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Don't say the Holy Catholic. What they're talking about is the universal church, a body of believers. And sometimes in our minds, we hear the word Catholic and we immediately think of Rome, but they're talking about the church universal. And that's true. The totality of professing believers or Christendom without reference to a locality. Acts chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Galatians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 12. These are all passages that talk about Christendom, the totality, the universal church, not just the locality. And we know that, as we have a privilege from time to time to have somebody come in from represents or from another nation, and we realize there's a whole host of believers all over the place, and we share in common with them the desire to glorify God in our lives. It's wonderful to hear about their local bodies and what's going on, the word of God that's going out, and we immediately find a camaraderie. Why is that? Because we're the same family. We you know, the old phrase, blood is thicker than water. In other words, you know, if you're related to somebody, it has a little bit more importance than just a friend. Well, I want to tell you, spirit is thicker than blood. That's what Jesus said, right? If you follow me, I'm going to set you against, right? I was going to say your mother-in-law, but that's natural. Set you against your sister, your brother, your son, your daughter, whatever the case may be. We have this great universal church. So the church can mean even broader than just here. The universal church is the church which constitutes the body of Christ. We find that in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians 1. His body, the church. Okay? So now we're getting a little bit, it's not just a group of people that get in the same room, but it's the group of people in the same room who are all part of the body of Christ. So it's being defined. It's not just that we all showed up at the same place at the same time, but actually we are a part of the body of Christ. So that's the name. That's how we come around with church, and we begin to use that. It simply means the assembly of the body of Christ, and here we are. Let's talk and spend some time talking about the nature of the church. The nature of church. Well, we kind of talked about the fact that they're people of God. And so we talk about the assembly, we talk about the church, the Greek term ekklesia that meant any assembly. Now we've narrowed it down to the context of an assembly of people of God, and our English word is even a little more narrow than the broader term ekklesia, church. It's a, first and foremost, a divine assembly. It's not just any old assembly. It's a divine assembly. In fact, it is a gathering of the elect of God. It's a gathering of the elect of God. It's founded upon the counsel and good pleasure of his word. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 11, it says, "And he predestined us to an adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his good will." Verse 11, in that same run-on sentence, really, in verse 3 through 13, he says, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance to his plan and his will." So here we are here today. Why? One, because God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, and we've been predestined by the purpose and according to his will. We are here today because we're saved, because it was the plan of God's world. The gathering of the elect. We are chosen. Now, I on the one hand, it's an incredible privilege to be able to say that. On the other hand, it is an extreme arrogance to start going, "I'm chosen," right? Because you understand what you've been chosen out of. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Just as he chose you, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless in him in love." God's elect. I don't know how you even think about that phrase being applied to you personally without being utterly humbled. There are so many other people in the mass of humanity, in my mind, who would be better fit to be a part of God's family than me. More talented, wiser, less strong will, running after their own will, more subservient. I can think of so, and you've said it yourself, right? So-and-so is a great person. They'd make a great Christian. Right? Yeah, I never said that really about myself. I don't know why. And the real aspect, and the real realization, if you will, of being elect of God is, why me? It's a movement to humility, not a movement to pride. A real understanding of what takes place. Romans 8:33 calls us God's elect. Colossians 3:12 calls us chosen of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, those who are chosen. In fact, not only are we chosen in that way, we're chosen to the point where we are a race. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, chosen people, a royal priesthood. We become a spiritual race of God's progeny. We are born again into the race of God's elect. To be clear, there's only one race in the human race. It's called the human race. We kind of have all this idea of there's all kinds of races, there's all kinds of ethnicities. He goes on in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, and Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and he calls us the called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we're the called. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, again, we're the called. Being chosen, elected by God, the church then belongs to God. We're His. Think about it. You and I, left to ourselves, are dirty, rotten, stinking sinners. That's what we are. The Old Testament calls us worms. We don't like to use those terms anymore. In fact, we erase them out of the hymnal and we do it something. No, we're worms. That's what we were. Might be in literal in the Hebrew and it might be maggots. But we'll stick with worms. That's what we are. Until God. Until God. God who elected, God who brought us and chose us, God who called us and brought us to Himself. As a result of God calling to ourselves and the Holy Spirit working our lives, opening our eyes, and you and I then, because our eyes are open, followed through and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are now saved. And upon our salvation, you and I become now, in our new birth, the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 and 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10 call us the people of God. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession. Not just people for his own possession, a people for his own possession. It goes on, eager for good deeds. How do I know you're a person of God's possessions? Because I can see your eagerness to follow Him with your transformed life. Right? It's incredible, isn't it? In fact, it even goes beyond just a people of God. He calls us my people. In Romans chapter 9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, you are my people of God, a people for my own possession, so personal that God says, not only did I choose you before the foundation and call you and bring you to myself, you are now my people. God refers to us in this room who placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as you are mine. That's that little old phrase, right? I am His and He is mine. I love that phrase, right? Titles, which previously applied to Israel. Now he applies them to us. We're members of Christ. On the one hand, we have Adam as the progenitor of a race, and it's included all the members of himself. Everybody came from Adam. And so they're dominated by his personality. So Christ is the progenitor of a race whose members are in him, who share in his salvation, his act of salvation, and are dominated by his personality. Adam was a fallen man who was dominated with sin. It was his nature. Now, as a result of our salvation in Jesus Christ, you and I who are chosen, elect, a part of that, now God's people are dominated by the personality of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 14 and following talk about that. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 through 22. Romans 6 is so amazing. It talks about in Romans 6 how we share. In fact, look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are men and women who share in his death. Verse 5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you and I, verse 4, have been buried with him, baptism and death, so that Christ's death was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we may walk in the newness of life. We're united in the likeness of his death, and we'll be united in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The one who's died is freed from sin. If you've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over you. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you too consider yourself dead but alive to Christ. As a result of all the work of God from before the foundation up to your salvation, what happens is you share in his death. Just like Christ died, you died. Galatians 2:9 goes on to talk about that. We equally share his resurrection, as it says here in Romans 6, right? But not only Romans 6, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. That you and I have been resurrected. And like Christ's resurrection, he's not like Lazarus, who was raised after 4 days. And what happened to Lazarus later? He died again. Right? I often wondered what he died of the second time. We know there was a sickness the first time. Did he have another sickness? Or was it kind of God take him quickly? I put you through a sickness the first time. I want to be nice to you this time. Go sleep. I don't know how it happened. And I think about silly stuff when I read the Bible. I'm sorry about that. But in a real sense, Lazarus is maybe a better term, resuscitated. Because he had to die again. Resurrection of Christ meant Christ never dies again. He has a newness of life, a life now that's not like a physical life, but like an eternal life, and he lives forever. You and I have died with Christ. We still have to die physically. But we died with Christ to all of us, sin and the flesh, and now we have a newness of life and the nature of you and me. Collectively, the assembly of the church is we share in the resurrection, and so we'll never die spiritually. Death is nothing more than a shadow of a valley, or it is nothing more than a door through which we pass through. We don't know what our door is going to look like, but we know that it's something we go right through. Equally, we not only share his death and his resurrection, but we too share in his suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, talk about the suffering of Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I'm sharing in Christ. I share in his death. I'm no longer alive to the flesh, into sin. I died to that. I'm resurrected to new life. And part of that life, that newness of life on this earth, is to share the sufferings of Christ. When you suffer for Christ, it was the plan. It was the plan. So not only are we members of Christ, called out by God, but we're also have the fellowship of the Spirit. So, before the foundation of the world, you and I were chosen, brought about to our life. You and I then have the fellowship of Christ, but now we have the Spirit. Each one of us here today have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have done so because of the fact that God wanted you to be saved, and he brought you into new life, and he placed you in Christ, and so forth. But equally, you and I have the Holy Spirit, the great mystery, right? The great mystery. Now, I have not done an extensive search into anatomy, right? I know my elbow from my knee. That's about it. But I don't know where this place is. That's my soul. And not like this cavity, the soul cavity, right? It's not a hole in your heart. You don't want a hole in your heart. I'll tell you, don't have a hole. That's not a good thing. Don't have a hole in your heart, right? It's not really a place in the brain that looks like a big gray chunk of matter. You know, some of you are using all of it. I've got a lot to spare, but gone dormant. I don't know where it is. Somehow, some way, God's figured that out. The thinking part is like this electrical. I don't know, but somehow there's all that. And somehow in that, the Holy Spirit is indwelling. Whatever that great mystery is. And so that's one, it's a great mystery of where that's taking place in my soul. And the other side of it is the Holy Spirit's there. Now, whereas the technical aspects of that are a mystery, the reality is not. And the fact is that you and I are growing in Christ, we're saying no to sin, and we're seeing those things. That's not a mystery, it's tangible, we can see it. I am slowly but surely becoming more holy. This last couple of days, I've had two friends lose their fathers. It's an interesting thing. And just two guys, one in Kansas and one in Alabama, they got a hold of me, and both their fathers passed away. And it's the nature of life and so forth. And we were talking about it. And talking with another friend of mine, and as a result of that, he has an interesting relationship with one of them. And we were just talking about it. And just talking about, I can't hold a grudge. I can't do that. I'm a child of God. And that's impossible. It's not just knowledge incongruous. I know the Bible says, I know it said, but I can't let that happen. And I don't want to let it. If the Bible is in my heart and it's stirring me, then there's just no way. And so I in the Word of God to discipline my mind, and because my mind is disciplined and stirred by the Word of God, my heart will not let me. I was talking about that yesterday as I was driving back from Henderson, and just Holy Spirit, man. We'd be so lost without Him. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to get along. Because y'all are hard to get along with. You like this and you don't like that. You want this and you want that. You think you should vote for this guy and you think you should vote for that guy. You got all this junk going on. It has everything to do with everything horizontal and nothing to do vertical. And what brings us together is none of that matters. It only matters what's in the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. We may talk about something. I might go home and tell Kevin, that's the goofiest thing I ever heard. Equally, he went home to his wife and said, Rick's kind of... And ultimately, we come together, man, we got Jesus Christ, man. It's all that matters. It's all that matters. At the end of the day, we flush the world. And we hold together with Christ. It's important. Holy Spirit was promised to us in John chapter 14. He united us in dwelling in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We each have a common partaking of that Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We are joined together. The idea, the picture of all that is the fact that, you know, when your body decays, none of your bones fit together, but what holds it all together is this snooze and all that. That's all joined and fit and held together by the Holy Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the gifts and gives us the energy to carry out those gifts. We witness to the world because of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, and Acts chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our witness goes out. It's the power of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. And you and I are sent out to our respective spheres, and we equally send people out of our church to the world, to different communities, because of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit inside the church and the nature of the church that gives the church a supernatural dynamic. And therefore, we are a unique human assembly. We have something that no other assembly has. We can get a bunch of guys here together with a common interest of bow hunting or hot rods or farming techniques or business interests or sports, whatever that might be, and I don't care how passionate they are. It's not what the church is. Now, the sad thing is, because the church too often has become overly familiar and cold and callous to the Word of God, has become calloused of their ears, and because leaders aren't leading with the truth, that the Holy Spirit has been dimmed and diminished in such a way that we look worse than any other assembly. We're dead, we're tired, we're old. Why? Because we have become, James says it, dull of hearing. It's not the way it was meant to be. The church is not one of many good options. We are to be committed to being here when we can, because this is our eternal family. Again, if you have the flu, stay home. Right? Go on vacation, enjoy it. Have a great time. Don't feel guilty. Okay? But be here when you can. There's a high commitment to being here. Why? Because this matters. Sunday's not a day of rest. It's a day of worship. It's a day of worship. You see, the one who died to give us our eternal life is the active head of this body. As we gather together today, we all have our roles, and we all are fulfilling what the Holy Spirit does for us. We're using our gifts, and we're encouraging and all those types of things, maybe admonishing. Maybe some of you today have walked up to somebody, bro, and there's necessary admonishment. But ultimately, it's done under the head. We'll get to that more when we talk about the elders. The church is simply being transformed by the Word of God and leaders as a whole. It's, again, not innovative. It's transformative. It's a place where the focus is God. We're concerned about worship and word and work. It's not an event. Rather, this time gathering here is efficacious. It's efficacious to me personally in my own personal growth. It's efficacious corporately in the body of growth. The nature of the church is found in who founded God himself upon the death of the Son, Jesus Christ, and it's equally found, the nature of the church is found in who makes it up. Who makes it up? The elect person, the chosen of God, those in Christ, in salvation. And in salvation, we are slowly but surely grooming ourselves into the personality of Jesus Christ. All being done by the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, giving this church, Countryside Bible Church of Hampton, Nebraska, a super dynamic that is unique in its human assembly. Right? That's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves one third of the way through this sermon. Hope you're not hungry. I'll be gracious to you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a realization. We say the word church and we use it. It's a term and we use it for so many things. Sometimes it's just good to go back and say, when we say church, what are we talking about? It is a pregnant with meaning. Thank you for your wisdom. I can't imagine living my spiritual life, Father, without my friends helping me and challenging me and being a part of my life. I love the church because I love you, and I love you because of the church and what it's meant to me. May we continue to learn and be so grateful for what you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.